Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Let's read verses 1 down through verse 11. Verse 1 begins, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Just a bit of brief review. Last week we looked at the first three verses. These are set in the context of that which is safe for you. You see that at the end of verse 1. But for you it is safe. And then there were three words of warning. Beware, beware, beware. These words depict danger. And in context, they were definitions of those that were seeking to pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to distort it and to add to it a measure of works, specifically the keeping of the old covenant rite of circumcision. These words are dangerous in Paul's day, and there are things equally as dangerous in our own, because it does pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and leads us to trust in other things and not in Christ alone for our salvation. You remember Christ's words, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Well, these verses that we're talking about here this morning, or that we'll look at this morning here, are all concerned with profit and loss. Accounting words. But they don't refer to your financial statement nor my financial statement. They refer to our spiritual accounting before God. What things are really profit? What things are really to our benefit? What things should we consider loss? What things should we reckon as having no benefit whatsoever? When Paul said last week, we looked at this verse, "We are the circumcision," in essence, he is saying, we are the true worshipers of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave three things that we should hang our hat on, so to speak, as we come together and assemble together to worship. He said, first of all, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Those first two things we looked at extensively last week. We worship God in the Spirit. We are carried along by the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God is our comforter. He has come alongside of us. He helps us. He takes our feeble attempts, our feeble efforts through prayer, through singing, through preaching, through hearing, and he bundles them all up and he offers them to God in our stead. And in that sense, we worship God in the Spirit. But it also means that we aren't hung up on the external matters of worship. We realize that worship in spirit is worship. Yes, it's in truth, but it's really an issue of our heart. It's the issue of our true standing before God, not externally, how we appear to one another, but how he views us as he sees through all of that external layering that we seem to put on and bring with us. But he also says here, the true circumcision not only worship God in the Spirit, but they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is their boast. But thirdly, they have no confidence in the flesh. We really need to understand this phrase, confidence in the flesh, because it's at the very heart of these verses. What does Paul mean when he says the true circumcision has no confidence in the flesh? And then as he jumps into the next thought, if anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I more so than anyone could ever muster. I stand at the top of the list. And we're going to look at those things which he describes for us. But before we do that, I think what he is trying to convey by using this term, confidence in the flesh, is that if there is anything apart from Christ upon which a person bases his hope for salvation, anything at all, it must go. Amen. There is no other thing that could serve as the very foundation for your hope of eternal life, for your hope of being justified in the sight of God, other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Last week we looked at that extensively. Nothing else is needed. And now it's as if Paul is turning this argument upon those who were teaching the church at Philippi and teaching them in error. He says, if these things are what you were after, let me show you that I possessed every one of them to the fullest measure. The ones who are teaching you cannot even claim for themselves the things that I could claim, though I denounce them all. And I realize that none of these things matter in the realm of being justified before God. Confidence is that which quiets or pacifies any doubt. What pacifies or quiets any doubt in you that you will have eternal life? If it's not the work of Christ on your behalf, and you're reaching out in faith and grabbing a hold of that work for you, then your confidence is really a false confidence. It's a false boasting, and it's a damning confidence. There is nothing of eternal value, of eternal significance in it. And the words of Christ again apply. You may have gained the whole world, but in the end, your soul will be lost. This passage reveals to us the central message of the gospel. I don't know how many of you would have turned to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 to give a presentation of the gospel. My first choice would be Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But I think this passage stands side by side in equality with getting across the true message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All a man can have, indeed, all a man needs, is Christ. So I want to do this in along two lines this morning. And I think this is the way Paul endeavored to get his message across to the church at Philippi. I want us to consider Saul of Tarsus as exhibit A in the case for the possibility of a man's self-justification. You following along with me? We're taking Saul of Tarsus, setting him on the stand. We're going to look at him from every angle, and we're going to determine by his words, as compared with what we have by his own pen here and his own pen in other places, would he, the very best of the best, in terms of being a Jew, had he attained to the status of being justified before God of his own effort and of his own works, but not even of that, by the things afforded him by providence, or what we might call common grace? You'll notice that in this listing of things that he holds forth, there are four things that were given him by providence. And what I mean by that, these four things he did not choose. He did not choose to be born a Jew. He did not choose to be circumcised on the eighth day. He did not choose to be of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, or a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We'll talk about each one of those things, but for now, just notice, he did not get to determine these things about himself, just like you did not get to determine who your parents would be, the year of your birth, what color your skin would be, where you would be born, all of those types of things. Providence dictated all of those things to me, and Providence dictated those things to you. As Providence did these things, these first four things to Paul. The last three things on this list are things that he went after, things that he zealously tried to add to his resume, things that made him Saul of Tarsus as he walked the streets. Most likely, every person would have held him out to be, I want to be just like him. He's got the lineage. He's got the heritage. He's got the understanding. He's got the education. He's got the this, and he has the that. And I want it all. I want to be just like Saul of Tarsus. So let's look at these things one by one. The first thing that he adds to the list, or that he puts on the list, is the central issue that seems to have been attacking the church in its earliest days, and that is the idea that a man had to be circumcised to have a real, abiding, true faith. And it amounted to nothing more but to going back to that old covenant, to the law of God, pulling it out and saying, you must have this along with Christ to have a salvation that is true and to have a salvation that will see you through until the end. I think it's safe to suppose that most of those, or many of those, who were teaching the church at Philippi that they had to adhere to the rite of circumcision could not even match Paul in this first thing on the list. Many of them would have been Gentile proselytes who would have been circumcised as adults. Some of them may have been Jews indeed, but circumstantially may not have been circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul starts his list here and regarding the central issue of what they were saying must be, he says, I've had it since I was 8 days old. Later he's going to say, and it's profited me nothing. But the second thing on the list is not only circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. Perhaps this is another thing that many of them could not claim. There was no mixture of Gentile blood in Paul at all. He was a Jew through and through. Even though he had been born in Tarsus, his heritage could be traced back. Notice how specific he gets. Not only was he circumcised on the eighth day and of the stock of Israel, he says he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He's narrowing things down more and more, getting more and more specific to show that none of this matters at all. What's specific about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, several things. You might remember that Benjamin, the very name, means the son of my right hand. This was the son that Rachel, the beloved of Jacob, bore him. Benjamin was one of the two elite tribes that remained loyal to David's descendants after the kingdom divided. The very capital city of Jerusalem, the temple itself, was built in the land that was allotted to this tribe of Benjamin. Israel's first king was a Benjamite. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus was named after this Benjamite king. So here again, many of those who were pushing this belief on the church at Philippi and other churches in the New Testament could not claim the things that Paul could claim. circumcision on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then lastly, he says concerning these things that providence had given him, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That very phrase shows that he understood their language, he understood their writing, because it is superlative language, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he is saying he was a Jew's Jew. He spoke their language, he wrote their language, but not only that, he was reared at the very feet of Gamaliel, one of the most highly regarded rabbis in Paul's day. Paul would say in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So when we take just these four things that were given to Paul just by being born into the world, he has amassed a pretty nice resume and would stand at the very head of all of those who were trying to distort and pervert the gospel, would have him to stand. This is the type of man that they would parade in front of the church and say, if you want true salvation, that is a lasting salvation, look at this man. But Paul would go on, and he would not just account the things that were given him by providence, but he would also add to it the things of his personal attainment, things that he had gone after with reckless abandon. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. Pharisees, we understand from the scripture, held to the most minute details of the law, but not only that, their own dozens upon dozens, if not hundreds, of traditions. They kept everything to the letter. Everything externally looked right about them. You can almost picture one in your mind with their phylacteries, with their this and with their that, looking like holy men who were serious about their religion. And they were, but it was all misguided. We get that from Paul's words later. But not only did he say concerning the law that he was a Pharisee, he says, what about zeal? You want to be zealous concerning zeal? He says, I persecuted the church. Again, reading from Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 through 5, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, bringing in chains to Jerusalem those who were to be punished. Paul says, don't you tell me about zeal. Let me tell you about zeal. As being a Pharisee and holding to the very strict letter of the law, seeing that those of this way were perverting it, Paul says, I not only opposed them, I killed them, drug them to Jerusalem and imprisoned them, stood by as one of the chief servants of God, Stephen the martyr. I stood by holding the very clothing of the men who were killing him. I know all about this zeal that you are pressing on the church at Philippi. I know all about this law keeping that you are pressing on the church at Philippi. But what's more important is I know all about Christ in addition to all of it. Lastly, he says, you want to talk about righteousness? Self-righteousness concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Man, this is strong language from Paul. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In terms of human judgment, Saul of Tarsus was beyond reproach. There was nothing that the most religious, disciplined, dedicated Jew could walk up to Paul Saul of Tarsus and say, Saul of Tarsus, you are deficient in this or that. Paul says, there was no ground. I had the birth. I had the circumcision. I had the lineage. I had the name. I had the zeal. I had the place of being a Pharisee. I had everything that you could possibly want, desire. I had everything that you are forcing upon these believers in Christ. If we were to summarize this, we might say that no one could out-Judaize Paul. No one had his credentials or his accomplishments. There was no one like him. He was the cream of the crop. I think it's important for us to stop here and to note that these things that Paul lists weren't bad in and of themselves. It wasn't evil that he was circumcised on the eighth day. It wasn't evil that he was of the stock of Israel, or that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, or that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, or that he kept the law. Wasn't that why the law was given? Or that he had zeal. Aren't we all supposed to be zealous? Or that he was considered blameless, a man of high moral integrity and character. The evil in all of this and the damning nature of all of this is because in Paul's day and in Saul of Tarsus's former life, these things had drifted from being stepping stones to faith in the Messiah, faith in Christ, to no longer being stepping stones, but now they had become a stumbling block. Let me just read this quote by William Hendrickson when he says, "These things were once blessings of inestimable value and would have continued to be so if they were used properly." Don't you remember Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Then he says, much in every way, because to them the oracles of God were given, and this and that. So these things that he lists were not negative in and of themselves. They were of inestimable value when used properly as a preparation for the reception of the gospel. But when these things began to be viewed as the very basis for righteousness before God and began to be considered as the very ticket to heaven, they were then changed into damnable possessions of inestimable value. You see the shift? That which in and of itself was essentially good, and to be seen as a blessing given to God, given from God to Saul of Tarsus and thousands of others like him, when it shifted away from being that which was to prepare them for the Messiah to being the very Messiah itself, then it became damning. So, as we have examined Saul of Tarsus and everything that he would say of himself as Exhibit A on the stand, can a man be self-justified before God? What is the overwhelming answer? No. Even if he has the best of everything, the best lineage, the best heritage, the best birth, the best education, the best zeal, the best this or the best that, bottom line, none of it matters. But let's call someone else to the stand. And this time we're not calling Saul of Tarsus. Let's call you. And let's call me. Not many of us would be on the stand tempted to boast in our Jewish ancestry. Nor would we be touting religious genealogies, speaking about tribes. But we would be tempted to boast in other things, no less unimportant. Things like our own education, our social standing, our status, our wealth, our marriages, our physical health, our bodies, our political affiliations, our religious alignments, our theological positions, etc. That list could get very long. And the same thing applies. All of those things could be, should be, blessings of God. But when they shift from being received of God as the blessings that they are to aid us in walking and following Christ and become to us Christ themselves, then they're damning things. When you begin to worship your political affiliation or your body or even your theological position over against Christ, these things are no longer a profit to you, but they are loss. These things give no standing before God. What about things like morality, faithfulness, inherent goodness? Many trust that these things are the outward signs of a heart that is right before God. But really, if the heart is not right before God in Christ, then all of these things are signs of hypocrisy. It's a hard realization for us sometimes to realize that those things which elevate us to the status of being, quote, something in the eyes of men, those same things in the eyes of God are nothing. They don't even capture a glance from His eye, because His eye is fixed on Christ's righteousness. He cares nothing about the filthiness of our rags. So all of those works mustered together, everything given us by providence, everything good in us, everything that we have attained for, everything in each one of us combined equals nothing in the realm of a man being justified in the sight of God. So here we have a great lesson. You might call this spiritual accounting 101, a lesson concerning gain and a lesson concerning loss. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. But what in the world happened? What things were gain? I have counted loss. See, there was a time in Saul of Tarsus's life where these seven things that he listed were his boast, his rejoicing. And it would not have surprised him at all to make entrance into heaven based upon those things. That was his expectation. When he was standing by holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, these things were his boast. When he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, these things were his boast. But you know when else these things were his boast? As he saddled up and got ready to hit the road to Damascus, these things were his boast. He was going to bring those bound in chains to Jerusalem, and he was puffing himself up in all of these things. Here I go, Saul of Tarsus. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous, and I'm going to persecute the church. And oh, by the way, in all of it, I'm blameless. But now Paul says in verse 7, but these things are loss. Something happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, didn't it? Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, he recounts what happens to him so that he would change his accounting. And it's all summed up in that one word that we see over and over in the Scriptures, this word of contrast, but. Before we look at his accounting, gain to loss, I think it's helpful to look in the only other place in Paul's writing where he uses this word outside of this paragraph. And it's in Acts chapter 27. You can turn there or just listen. Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his voyage to Rome. He's in the storm, in the tempest. The south wind in verse 13 blowing softly. And they supposed that they had obtained their desire. They put out to sea and sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind called Euroclydon arose. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Paul goes on to talk about this great loss. All of that which was on the ship, which should have been gain, if it had reached its desired destination and the safe haven, the food that was there would have fed the hungry. The clothing that was there would have clothed the naked, and so forth would go on. But in the middle of this tempestuous headwind, all of this gain became loss. And they threw it overboard. Paul uses the phrase, lighten the ship. He doesn't say it in Philippians chapter 3, but basically summed up in that word, but, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ had lightened his ship. And he had also, in a sense, thrown the tackle overboard, because he knew that the very tackle, the very things on that boat were to his gain, would be what was weighing him down, and in a spiritual sense, weighing him down to the very pit of hell. That's why he says, they were gain to me, but no more. I've lightened this ship. I've thrown the tackle overboard. I understand that all that I need for my salvation and to be justified before God is Christ alone. There is nothing else that I need. You go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. William Hendrickson says this, it's not that these pluses, all seven of them, have just become zeros, but they have become negatives. And he says, in essence, one colossal minus. Notice that's what Paul says. These things, these many things, I have counted as one loss. Add up however many you will, they all equal nothing. And they are to be counted as loss to Christ. We read this morning a little out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Those verses that we sang the hymn, Immortal, Invisible. That verse which said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But what I didn't read this morning are the two verses that preceded that. So I want to go back there and consider those two verses as we are immersed into Saul of Tarsus, turned Paul the apostle, considering everything that was once to his profit. Now he's considering it lost. Listen to these words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, and I notice this language, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. That word insolent means violently arrogant. See, this is what spiritual accounting does. It takes those things that at one point and at one time in your life puffed you up and made you really think, I am somebody. Look at me. When Christ breaks in, it takes those very things that were once your boast, and you begin to speak in this language. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, all of those things, when Paul said, my zeal, I persecuted the church, is summed up in this phrase, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But once ignorance left, and how did ignorance leave? God shone the light of Christ upon Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and from that point forward, nothing was ever the same for him. I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Can't we see from these things put together that when Saul of Tarsus struck out on the road to Damascus, that there was nothing in him to merit the grace that would come to him on the road, but yet God in mercy lavished it upon him anyway. That's the very nature of saving faith. Just in those few words, but those things that were profit to me or gain to me, I have considered them lost. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Everything that you had attained through your personal zeal and vigor, everything that was in your credit column due to birth and providence, all of it together has to go. Lord willing, it will go. Back to Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. I want to show you something that, as I studied this week, and I had a brother through a commentary point this out to me, and it struck me. I hope it strikes you. We've said in recent days that Timothy was an example of the mind of Christ. And then we said that Epaphroditus was an example of having the mind of Christ. I had never considered, and I don't know if you have ever considered, this passage showing us how Paul had the mind of Christ, but it's in this way. Philippians 2:6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Your Bible may have a footnote there that says you could translate that as emptied himself of his privileges. Notice the accounting language in that verse. He did not consider. That word could be count or even reckon. Christ did not count, consider, reckon it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Fast forward now to Philippians 3:7. In essence, Paul does the same thing. He uses the same word. These things, all of my heritage, my attainments, I have counted loss for Christ. And what he is saying, I have emptied myself of everything that I could claim right to. Everything that could have been for my boasting, I've given it all up, and I have not considered it robbery to be equal with a Jew, so that I may have Christ. You see, Paul had cut the root of self-righteousness and now found himself rooted in Christ. Colossians 2:6. Saul of Tarsus turned Paul the apostle. The self-righteous, doing everything externally right, having the heritage, having it all, even down to the name, Saul of the first king of Israel. At this point in his life, all he says concerning these things that once were gained to me, I have counted. Perhaps we should talk a little bit more about this word counted. This is a deliberate, settled conviction. It is something that he has set down now with the help of the Spirit of God as he looks at his spiritual ledger book. He sees all of these things which were once his gain, and he intentionally, deliberately tears that page out, wads it up, casts it aside. The thing to note is on that other page, though the page that he wadded up and threw aside was full of things, you know what is on the other page? Just one thing is on the other page. Christ. And what Paul is saying, the words to one of the hymns that I love, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. But that's also all that he needs. We read about Paul. We put him on the stand, Saul of Tarsus. We found that his efforts were futile. Lord willing, we've seen that my efforts and your efforts have also been futile. We read Paul's words of, I formerly was this, a blasphemer, persecutor, a violently arrogant man. But we didn't read those words which corresponded to our own experience. Let me read them for you now. Out of 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You remember the issue? Rather than taking their matters to other brothers in the church to work it out, they take it to the court of law. Paul says, why do you not accept wrong, rather? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That corresponds with Paul's three words, beware, beware, beware. It's not tedious for me to remind you of these things, but for you it is safe. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Here's that word again. But. This word is everywhere, isn't it? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That's the word that this third chapter of Philippians is all concerned about. How is a man justified before God? By his works, his attainments, his gifts of providence? No. Christ alone. You have been justified, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us. Perhaps better stated, such were all of us. But thanks be to God for the washing, the sanctifying, the justifying that has come to us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're going to go back to Philippians 3, and I'm just going to read verse 8 and refrain myself. We'll come back next week to it. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's what Paul says. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for this lesson in spiritual accounting. Lord, may we all consider, count and reckon deliberately, intentionally, all of those things which are seemingly for our profit and for our gain in the matter of being justified before You. Would You help us to see? Would You help us to consider them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord? Lord, might we suffer the loss of all of these things and count them as rubbish to be found in Him. Lord, we thank You for the example that we've seen from the pages of Scripture of how Saul of Tarsus, on that road to Damascus, was the recipient of Your grace. Father, and in that sense, he is an example of us all. None of us stood worthy. All of us stood in need of being cleansed. And just as You broke in with a blinding light upon him on that road to Damascus, Lord, You in grace, in mercy, in love, kindness, compassion, have shone the light of Christ upon us. We give You the praise that You are deserving of. Lord, our mouths and our tongues, our lips fail us when we try to heap upon You the praise that is so fitting. But Lord, we'll try anyway. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You for hope. Thank You, Lord, that You haven't left us to gain the whole world and lose our own soul. Thank You that the great shepherd found us, put His staff around our neck and brought us into the fold. We thank You for the grace in which we stand. And we thank You, Lord, that we can confess to all that it is by the grace of God alone, in the faith, by faith in the Lord Jesus alone, that anyone can stand before You uncondemned. Lord, would You take these words and drive them into the very depth of our soul so that we might not be led astray, so that we might not be standing in danger, but that we would be in that safe place that Paul speaks of, that safe haven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things for His sake and in His name. Amen.